Good evening, everybody. Hey, did Greg tell you about these prayer request forms? Okay. So, yeah, we're heading up to our annual prayer getaway week from Sunday. So, anyway, one of the things we like to do is to kind of get some prayer requests from you, and we just spend time praying for you, and we consider that a wonderful thing. And it's a way that God connects all of our hearts together. And of course, you can put in prayer requests any time of the year, and we will pray, at least three or four of us from the staff here, every Wednesday. So, well, tonight we're going to tackle a classic text on God's sovereignty. And there's a tension where, you know, people can tend to think, well, do I have any free will? Can I actually make choices? Or has God sovereignly determined everything down to the last molecule, and that this thing has been determined and it's all just playing out and we're just, you know, sort of puppets in the play? Or do we have actual agency and can make choices that have real ramifications, and we can choose this or could choose that? And that God sovereignly still is able to make his will happen with humans having free will. So that's the big tension in the body of Christ at large. The Calvinists lean towards this view of sovereignty that has God controlling or determining everything, and we are... Well, they call it monergism. In salvation, God acts upon the individual, causes them to be born again so that they can believe. And on the other side of the aisle is the idea that, no, we actually do have the ability to respond to God and believe, and that, you know, our choices matter. Matter in salvation, matter in our life afterwards. They're real, and so we should choose wisely how we live, and so on. So I'll pray, and we'll start after. Lord, thank you for your word that helps us to understand the nature of reality. And Lord, it sure seems to me that your word describes you in a way that is so awesome. That, Lord, you are so great, so mighty, so merciful, that, Lord, you have declared the end from the beginning. And the things that you have said that are going to come to pass, they have and they will come to pass. But that somehow our free will as humans, as image bearers of our God, isn't run roughshod over. And so help us to understand these things in a greater way, Lord, and that we would, maybe through our understandings, get greater freedom, greater motivation to want to live our life for you, make choices for you, to obey you, to follow you. So speak to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. So, the text tonight, the chapter, is a tough chapter in a lot of ways for people to understand, because some things are said that at first glance can seem a little confusing. God hated Esau. Like, what? Like, God chose Jacob, he hated Esau. Well, that doesn't seem like God. Doesn't seem like the God of the New Testament. So the key to understanding the whole thing is that you can never, you know, isolate scripture, you know, one scripture from the other. The key to getting a healthy view of God and his sovereignty and all of that is by, you know, harmonizing scripture. And that takes time, it takes work. But it's kind of like the story of the blind villagers, famous story, you've probably heard it. There was a village where all the inhabitants were blind, and when a man passed by through the village one day riding an elephant, a group of the village men, not the village people, the village men, they cried out to the rider, "Hey, can we touch the elephant?" They can't see it, but can we touch the elephant? Of course, that's how a blind person can, you know, form an idea. And so they had heard about elephants, but they had never been close to one. So six of these men were allowed to approach the elephant and touch it. And so after a time, you know, each of the six guys touched a different part of the elephant's body, and then the rider left. And when the men came back to the village, everybody said, "What is the elephant like? What is the elephant like?" And so the one guy says, "Well, I'll tell you about elephants. Elephants, they're long, and they're built like a wall." So he was touching the elephant's side. And another man says, "Wait a minute, nonsense. An elephant is short and round and smooth, and I would compare an elephant to a spear." And of course, he was touching the tusk. And another man says, this guy touched the ear, says, "No, it's nothing like a wall or a spear. An elephant is like a giant leaf that's like wool carpet or something, and it moves when you touch it." And the fourth man says, "I disagree." This man touched the trunk and said, "An elephant is like a large snake." And the fifth guy says, "Listen, you guys are all wrong." The guy touched the elephant's leg, and the elephant is like a tree trunk. And the sixth guy who touched the back said, "No," or is riding the elephant actually, said, "An elephant is like a moving mountain." And so they all had these differing opinions. And to this day, the village people have no idea what an elephant looks like. So too, people will take one aspect of God and they will magnify it and focus on it to the degree that the image of God is distorted. And they, you know, will focus on this one facet of the nature of God to the exclusion of the others. And so some people will overemphasize the mercy of God, and they'll conclude that God is too kind to ever condemn anyone to hell. Others will overemphasize the wrath and the severity of God, and God then becomes the author of Pharaoh's hard heart. He predestines people to hell. He chooses who are in and who are out. And so these extremes are like the blind men and the elephant, focusing on one aspect of God's nature to the exclusion of others. So to kind of get us back in context, with this new entity now called the church, to whom Paul is writing, the Jews would be wondering if God had forgotten his promise to the Jews. So for the most part, the Jews had rejected Jesus. And so there is still all these promises that God made to the Jews. So is God gonna forsake and not keep his promises to the Jew? And so God's character is at stake here. That's the issue here in Romans 9 through 11. So Paul's gonna show us that God's word is true, his promises are sure, and he begins by pointing out the fact that all are not Israel who are Israel, okay? So let's grab onto this concept beginning at verse 9, or 6 rather, Romans 9, 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, okay? So just hold on, The word of God has not failed. For all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So not all of the descendants of Jacob are truly Israel. So to find out, what is Paul meaning there? What does Paul mean? Well, let's just recount this Old Testament story briefly here to kind of get us the big picture. So Jacob and Esau were sons of Isaac. They were twins. You remember the story? Esau was born first, and Esau came out hairy. He was like a little carpet rug. He came out of his mama, and he was red, and so they named him Hairy. That's what Esau means, hairy. And Jacob, the second twin, came out right after Esau. In fact, he was holding on to Esau's heel. And so they came out in succession right after another. And so they named Jacob. Jacob means heel catcher. And so you got Hairy and heel catcher, the twins. And as the eldest son, Esau was the one who would get the birthright, the blessing from the family. That was the cultural tradition. And so one day, as they had grown up, Jacob took advantage of his brother's great hunger, and he offered him a pot of stew. Apparently, Jacob was a pretty good cook. And he said, "Hey, brother, I'll give you this pot of stew, but you need to give me your birthright." And so Esau went for it, and forever becomes an illustration of sacrificing your future for the immediate pleasure that's before you. Later, when their father Isaac was to place the blessing upon Esau, Jacob tricked his dad, who was, you know, pretty decrepit and blind at this point. And Jacob received the blessing from his dad instead of Esau. So when big brother Esau discovered that Jacob had cheated him out of his blessing, he threatened to kill him. And so, afraid of his big brother, Jacob took off running, and he fled to his uncle, who lived far away. And he had traveled part way when he received news that Esau, his big brother, was coming. And so fear gripped Jacob's heart, and he prayed. And he prayed sincerely, and he prayed hard. And so that night, when Jacob was in such desperate prayer, the angel of the Lord visited him, jumped him, actually, and began wrestling with him. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, typically when it says that, it means it's a Christophany or a theophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation. So Jesus jumped Jacob, and they began wrestling and fighting. And it went on, and it became apparent to the angel of the Lord, this Christophany, Jesus, that he couldn't beat him, that Jesus couldn't. And so Jacob he's fully in. And so the Lord decides to put his hip out of socket. So he touches Jacob's hip, and he cripples him. In this crippled condition, Jacob cried, "I won't let you go until you bless me. I'm going to hang on with all my might until you bless me." And the angel of the Lord said, "What's your name?" "Heel catcher." And the angel of the Lord said, "Your name will no longer be heel catcher. It's going to be Israel from now on. Israel." Jacob's new name, Israel, meant governed by God. Governed by God. It was the turning point in his life. This conniving, deceiving guy who got by on his wits, who tricked people, who took shortcuts, who did whatever he needed to do to get what he wanted, was now a man who was governed by the Lord himself. So Paul says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, not all the descendants of Jacob are governed by God. That's the idea. In biblical times, most names had significance because the people related them to personal characteristics of the individual. So Paul tells us that no one is truly Israel unless they are truly governed by God. So profession does not equal possession. Nor does family connection equal possession. No one is truly Israel unless he or she is governed by God. We have a parallel situation, you know, with just the word Christian, which means little Christ. Not everyone who is called a Christian is a follower of Jesus, is governed by Jesus. It doesn't matter how much a person says they're a Christian or how great their Christian parents may have been. I mean, your parents may have been missionaries or your grandfather a pastor, your uncle an evangelist, whatever. That does nothing for you concerning your salvation. Nothing. None of that earns you standing with God. So is Ishmael, a son of Abraham who became the father of the Arabs, he didn't inherit the promises, right? So too, not all of the descendants of Abraham are God's chosen people. So God promised Abraham a son through Sarah, right? A promised son. They were old. They were beyond childbearing years. And in Genesis 17, 16, it says, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." So that's quite a direct promise. However, Abraham wanted God to accept the work of his flesh with Ishmael. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah deciding to use Hagar, you know, to have a baby with and so on. And they had a baby and Ishmael was born. So Ishmael was technically their firstborn son. And Abraham desperately wanted God to accept Ishmael as the promised son. Abraham wanted Ishmael to be blessed. He says it in Genesis 17, 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He can hear the ache in his heart. "Oh, please accept Ishmael as the promised son." But God refused. Ishmael represents the man of the flesh. And Isaac, the promised son, that came through Sarah's old 90-plus-year-old body. The spirit person, the person of the spirit. Ishmael, the result of Abraham's attempt to help God, was not recognized because God doesn't recognize the works of our flesh. God told Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." God did not recognize Ishmael as Abraham's son. By the way, we can trace all of the current day tensions and strife and conflict in the Middle East to this story. The Arab peoples are all traceable back to Ishmael, and including the Palestinians. By the way, the Palestinians are just Arab peoples. There was no distinct Palestinian people. There never was. It's a modern invention. So we're moving on. Romans 9:9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So there's that troubling saying. So let's get the big truth here is that God's choice is based upon his grace and his wisdom, not the merit of an individual. So God chose Isaac and Jacob over their brothers before they were born and had a chance to do anything good or anything bad. So God's choice was God's choice, purely based on his sovereignty. So no human merit involved whatsoever. Now, a lot of people have a problem right here. And how could God choose to love Jacob and choose to hate Esau before they were born? Well, let's talk about it. God is not, and this is where the mistake is made, God is not hating an individual. He's hating or rejecting or not choosing a nation. So, Romans 9:13 is a reference to Malachi 1, 2, and 3, and it refers to nations, Israel and Esau, or Edom, which is the Esau people, not individual sinners. God does not hate individual sinners, for God so loved the whole world, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. So God does not hate Esau as an individual. God is rejecting Esau as a nation. He's rejecting Edom, the people who came from Esau. Now you've got to get that, or it's going to trip you up every time. And there'll be people who try and make you think that, yeah, God just hated that dude. In fact, God blessed Esau, blessed them as a nation. So, the statement here has to do with God's choice of a nation, the nation through whom Messiah would come. So, since God's election of Israel, his choice of Israel, doesn't depend on human merit, Israel didn't deserve that. They didn't merit it. Their disobedience cannot nullify God's choice. This is what God is getting at. So they didn't merit the choice, nor can they forfeit the choice. So God is faithful, even though his people are unfaithful. That's where Paul is going here. Now, this is good news for us, really good news. So Paul's going to illustrate God's sovereignty for us by giving us a couple of examples. So the first one is the example of God's mercy in pardoning Israel. So God's sovereign mercy, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, no way. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So this is this illustration, this quote from Moses comes from the story of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Perhaps you recall the story. The law had just freshly been given to Moses, and he was descending from Sinai, and he comes down to the bottom of the mountain, and he sees the children of Israel dancing around a golden calf, an idol that they had created. So Moses had been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people did, well, what anyone would do if their spiritual leader was gone for 40 days. They got drunk, they took off their clothes and danced. That's what, you know, anybody would do. So significantly, Moses smashes the tablets of stone with the commandments of God, and he grinds up the golden calf into powder and mingles it with their drinking supply and forces the people to drink it. Then he issues the challenge, who is on the Lord's side? And it was only the Levites, the tribe of Levi, that stepped across the line to say, we're on the Lord's side. And Moses commanded the Levites to kill the rebels. Go kill those idolaters. And they did. 3,000 were killed. And then Moses went in to intercede for the rest of them. Isn't it interesting that at the giving of the law, 3,000 people were killed? And on the day of Pentecost, at the outpouring of the Spirit of grace, 3,000 were saved. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. So Moses intercedes for the people. Moses, like Paul, says that he, Lord, I would go to hell for them. I'll forfeit my salvation for these people. And the Lord's anger was fierce, and he told Moses that he would no longer lead the nation, but they're going to sign an angel to do it. I don't want to do it anymore. You know, I'm going to sign an angel to it. And once again, Moses pleaded with God, and the words that God shared with Moses are the words that Paul quotes here in Romans 9 to illustrate the sovereignty of God in pardoning his people. Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So, Paul's conclusion, God showed mercy on Israel. The nation forfeited the right to blessing, yet God showed mercy because that's God's prerogative. He can show mercy. Didn't have to. He would be righteous not to, but he chose to. That anyone could come into blessing at all is completely of the mercy of God. Completely. If everyone got what they deserved, heaven would be an empty place. And God would still be righteous. Well, the second illustration that Paul uses is God's sovereign wrath. Now, this is a good one to ponder. Verse 17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. So consider Moses and Pharaoh. Moses was a Hebrew, right? Pharaoh was a Gentile. Both were sinners. Both were murderers. Both saw God's miracles and signs and wonders. Yet Moses was saved. Pharaoh was lost. God raised up Pharaoh, that is, he gave him an exalted position in the world in order to display his power through Pharaoh's life. God raised up this man to an exalted position for the purpose of spreading God's name. God gave Pharaoh position and power and fame in order that God would gain glory in the earth. Now, verse 18 is troubling, particularly the second half. He hardens whomever he will. God hardens hearts. So that sure sounds like a running roughshod over the will of a human being, doesn't it? God hardened a heart. So, I understand that verse to say that God, as an act of his will, actively made Pharaoh's heart hard against him and his people. At first glance, that does not seem fair. If God is just going to harden people so they can't repent and so on, then I'm not sure I would love a God like that. God hardens the guy's heart and then punishes him for having a hard heart. That really goes against my sense of fair. That offends my sense of justice. So there are those who say that this text proves that God not only predestines people for heaven, but also predestines them for hell, and proves that people really have no choice in the matter at all. This is a big proof text. So I need to work on this with you maybe for 5 minutes here, because I need you to see this. On the one hand, we don't want to make excuses for God and explain away biblical texts because they're difficult, right? We don't want to apologize for God. God was having a bad day with the Pharaoh thing. You know, that's not normal or whatever. No, we want to know what is the text saying. The scripture is what reveals who God actually is to us. So we want to understand and know. So it is especially important that we attempt to get the full picture. So let's do that. Clearly says God hardens whom he wills, who he wants. He hardens who he wants to. So, what happened when God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, a little backstory. In fact, the hardening process, you can read about in chapters 7 through 14, 15 times it's mentioned in those chapters, 15 times. Sometimes we are told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Numerous times. And other times we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so it appears that there was a personal, willful hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh being willful against God, hardening, digging his heels in, I'm not budging. He's hardening his heart, and then God strengthening Pharaoh's resolve. That's what you want? You got it. John Wesley wrote concerning Pharaoh, quote, previously, he hardened his own heart and resisted the grace of God, and now God justly gave him up to his own heart's lusts, to strong delusions, permitting Satan to bind and harden him. Willful hardness is commonly punished with judicial hardness. Let us dread this as the sorest judgment a man can be under on this side of hell. So when a person digs in their heels, digs in, they're stubborn, they're hardening their heart, at a certain point, God can say, I'm going to harden your heart now. I'm going to ratify what you've chosen to do. and you are going to bring glory to me through your rebellion against me. Matthew Henry wrote this, quote, Pharaoh continued obstinate. He hardened his own heart. Now God justly gave him up to his own heart's lust, permitting Satan to bind and harden him. If men shut their eyes against the light, it is just with God to close their eyes. This is the sorest judgment a man can be under. So the first time we read of God directly hardening Pharaoh's heart is after the sixth plague, and that's in Exodus 9:12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So, but even then, there had to be room for repentance, because after the seventh plague, we read, chapter 9, verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So there's this progression going on in Pharaoh. There's this progress to the process of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh not only resisted the demands of Moses and the miraculous signs that he was seeing, the power of God being displayed, but step by step, the hand of God was being more clearly manifested, even by his own confession. And it was inexcusable. The first sign, you remember, was the converting the rod, the staff, into a serpent. And that was counterfeited by Pharaoh's magicians, right? And Moses' snakes, they ate Pharaoh's snakes for dinner. But after the third plague, the magicians themselves confessed that they couldn't keep up. Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Like, we can't do this. And if there was any lingering doubt in Pharaoh's mind, whose magicians are telling him, "I'm sorry, but that's God doing that," Pharaoh had to be convinced after the fifth plague, when there was not one Hebrew cow touched in all the land. And yet all the Egyptian cows were belly up. Like, what do you do with that? Some of the Egyptians sure learned, because when the seventh plague was announced, the Egyptian people put their cows in shelters to protect them from the predicted hail and fire. Like, okay, we believe. God does what he says. So amazingly, after that seventh plague, Pharaoh acknowledged his sin, his wrong, and he promised to let Israel go. So he had this moment, you know, where he's going, man, we can't handle this. I've got to relent. And yet Pharaoh hardened his own heart and went back on his word. Even then, when he was having second thoughts, and even when he finally did let the people go, he chased after them. I mean, the guy was driven. So it seems to me that God was pretty patient with the guy. Gave him a lot of opportunity. God said in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." There's a limit. But God used a negative example to bring positive results. Exodus 9:16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So if you're not going to, you know, honor me and glorify me by being obedient to me, then I'm going to use your rebellion and your wickedness to bring glory to my name. Well, how are we doing? We need to probably come to a close. So let's do this. Paul now has given examples of God's sovereignty, and now Paul gives an explanation. So we'll end here tonight. Verse 19, "You will say to me, Why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? So Paul's like, I know this is going to stir up, you know, when you're beholding the greatness of God like this, why does God find fault? Who can resist his will? But Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? So it is foolish for humans to set themselves against their maker. And Paul illustrates that by referring to the potter and the clay. Y'all remember Plato, right? And did you ever make the little dinosaur, the little dog, or whatever? I could only really make a ball. And did it ever like talk back, like, why did you make me like this? And that's Paul's illustration. That's the analogy, is us, God's created beings, you know, talking back to God. We're his creatures. We didn't make ourselves. God made us. And God is somehow able to sovereignly work out his glorious will and plan through sinful humans, redeeming many. And for those who refuse God's gracious offer, he'll even bring glory to his name through the rebellion and sinfulness of the people who reject him. Psalm 76:10 says that God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. That's how sovereign our God is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the revelation of your word that reveals you to us. And we have to, especially when talking about these issues of your sovereignty and your will and purposes in the earth and your choosing of this person, not of the other, and all of that, we have to humbly come to these passages and realize, Lord, that we can't know everything about you. That we see through a foggy glass. And yet you've given certain truths to us that we can know and embrace. And this truth sets us free. It has real impact in our lives. So we thank you, God, that you keep your promises. Your word is sure. And you are going to keep those Old Testament promises that you made to Israel, those promises of land and of a glorious kingdom where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, where the child will play by the poisonous snake's nest and not be harmed, where there will be prosperity and beauty like the world has not seen, that every person will dwell under their own vine, that there will be no dependence upon human government, and there will be no poverty, and our world groans for that day. So we praise you tonight, Lord, that you have redeemed us and begun a work in us, and you will surely complete it because you've promised to do so. So wherever we might find ourselves in life right now, maybe we're in a difficult moment, Lord, I pray that your promises would encourage us tonight. Lord Jesus, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. He who has begun a good work in us will surely complete it till the day of Christ. So we rest in your promises tonight, Lord. Receive our love and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.